lesson six that was just passed out. And that's almost all the material. That'll take us up through the eighth verse of chapter 12. And then we just have the conclusion of the book, which will be lesson seven. In your folders now, if you'll turn to page 17. And in your Bibles to the eighth chapter of Ecclesiastes. Just a few minutes late getting started this morning, but because of the baptism, we certainly don't mind that at all. So let's rejoice with that lady who was just put into Christ. All right, we're picking up on question 25 on page 17. Does everyone have a copy of lesson 5? If you don't have a copy, I've got a couple extra up here. If you need one, just raise your hand, and I'll be happy to bring you one. Everybody got it? Okay. Brother Calvert's sick this morning. That's why he's not here. He called yesterday. He sounds really bad. He's trying to catch a cold, and I think he's succeeding. So let's pray for Weldon. Margaret's still in the hospital this morning, so Shirley is still tending to her. I'm not sure if they've decided when she can go home yet or not. I think they're still looking at the tests. Maybe even going to run some more today. I'm not sure that's been determined. So let's pray for Margaret and for Tom. Tammy spoke with Shirley Miller, and we didn't have much to announce on Sunday. All that Rudolph said was that Rusty has spent the evening or some of Saturday night in the hospital, and he didn't have many details either. Rusty was taken to the hospital. Shirley took him sometime in the night on Saturday. He's had like 103, 104 temperature, fever. And it's been determined now that the chemo he's on is causing the fever, which doctors say sometimes that's a reaction that you have. So what they've done is they've taken him off the chemotherapy medication for at least 2 weeks. And I guess they're going to see how he responds to all that. And so that's going to bring his fever down, and they're treating his fever now with some Tylenol and things. But he's just not felt very good at all. So that explains the Miller's absence this morning. I don't see Buddy and Cornelia. Okay. Okay, and that's today she's going? Okay. All right. Anybody else we should mention before we go? Sister Dawes is having some difficulty as well. Okay. And Mary fell, but she's out this morning. We're glad she's better. Okay. Anybody else we should mention before we pray? All right. Freddie, if you would you please lead us in a word of prayer before our class begins, please? Amen. Okay. Here again is our outline. New material. And we're getting ready to finish up this third section, as we've been showing every week. And here's some of the things we looked at toward the end of class last time, which takes us through the end of chapter 7. Some personal observations that Solomon has. Again, he was contrasting wisdom and folly, or wisdom and foolishness. He got talking about, as best we can tell in verse 26, just man or people in general. They either will use others for their own benefit, they are used by others, or they'll rise above that, they'll escape that, because they want to please the Lord. So his statement in verse 28 again, I have found one man among a thousand, but I have not found a woman among all of these, trying to find upright people. And of course, he also tells us in verse 29 that how is man upright? Well, God makes him that way. We are that by default. That's our creation. So where do all the problems in life come from? Well, we're the ones that do that. We can't lay that at God's feet. God's not responsible for that. We are. So we got talking about some of these statements here in these two verses about the men and the women, whether it's literal or figurative, whether the number of a thousand was literal or figurative. It made us think about going back to the thousand women in his life in 1 Kings 11. That certainly is possible. But I think we came to the conclusion that he's not indicting all women of all ages. They're just not a good one ever to be found. Because he did say in the... I thought I had it on the chart. Chapter 9 of the book. I guess I took that slide out. I think it's chapter 9 and verse 9, where he seems to commend the wife of your youth or the wife of your life. Spend time with her and enjoy being with her. So if he's condemning all women, that statement seems to not fit the context, if you will. But I think pretty much the best answer seems to be maybe he was talking about the woman of folly or versus the woman of wisdom, because in these passages here, in Proverbs, wisdom is identified as a she or a her, and wisdom is a female identification, if you will. So perhaps that's what he was talking about. And if specifically an immoral woman, as is found in Proverbs 2 and 7, well, she would be living after the accord of the woman of folly. She would be following in her footsteps, obviously. So that would seem to fit. So that all having been said, we now come now to the eighth chapter. And this particular section will conclude at verse 15. So we have two more sections that we can divide chapter 8 into, verses 1 through 9, and then also verses 10 through 14. That takes us to the end of lesson 5. All right, if we examine the first 9 verses of chapter 8, Solomon is going to be talking now about civil obedience, the value of civil obedience. What was the nature of civil rule in the Bible days, whether it's Old or New Testament? Under what rule did men live? Yeah, it was a monarchy. Now, that's foreign to us because we've never lived under that system of rule. It's not any better or worse than our democratic republic. It's just another example of how men live civilly. What's the difference, not to make this a civics class, but what's some of the differences between, and I think this is borne out in some of Solomon's statements, between how we live versus how one might live under a monarchy? Yes, and why is that, Rev? We vote. That's right. Right. And once the king's on the throne, that's it. Until either he, or if it's a queen, like in England, if she or he or whoever it is decides to abdicate the throne and give somebody else or dies. But until that takes place, you don't have a say. Whatever the king says, whatever the queen says, that's what it is. And Solomon says some things along those lines in this text, particularly if you have a mind or a desire to sort of revolt against the king. He really cautions against that. That's not very wise, and for reasons we'll see just in a moment. So I want to say that because, you know, this really isn't our form of government, but it's the same biblical principle. We need to understand the value of civil obedience, even as it pertains to our rule of government, and see how the Scripture addresses that, which it does, both Old and New Testaments. Now, as the chapter begins, listen to what Solomon says. This is the first part of verse 1 of chapter 8. Who is like the wise man, and who knows the interpretation of a matter? Well, in civil affairs, is there anybody, and this is all under the sun. I don't think this is talking about a spiritual application. Is there anybody better than a wise man who lives as he ought to under whatever civil rule he's in? No. I mean, he knows how to behave himself. He knows to obey the laws. He knows to be a good civil servant, good civil citizen, if you will. A man's wisdom, last part of verse 1, a man's wisdom illumines him, and causes his stern face to beam. Now, your version may read a little different than that, but we get the idea. He's talking about a man's countenance here. So, a wise man has a contentment about him because he's been somewhat successful at living according to the law. He's able to interpret certain things about life. He kind of knows how things work. He's not lost, if you will, on those kinds of things. This is something that the fool cannot do, and even his demeanor shows his wisdom. His countenance reflects his attempts to live wisely. If a man is living according to the teaching of the civil rule, now we'll get to the exception just in a moment. Just for the moment, we're talking about living as an obedient citizen. If he obeys the laws, even simple things as if he drives under the speed limit, no speeding. He doesn't steal, and he doesn't evade his taxes, and he just does all those things that the law requires. How should his countenance and how should his demeanor be? Shouldn't he be happy? He should. Now, I know there are situations that make us unhappy when the civil rule says, well, let's go down this path, and we really have a problem with that because we feel like that's violating the Word of God, but just as a general rule. Solomon is praising the man who knows how to live wisely under whatever civil rule he exists. And the fool cannot do that. That's not his nature. So ignorance and living foolishly usually are displayed in one's appearance. Is that not correct? I mean, if you do any people watching, which I know you can't judge a book by its cover, but again, I'm just making general statements. Can we tell the fool, usually by his appearance, and by his actions, by his deeds, we can tell that that's not really a bright person. Look what he or she is doing, and it manifests itself, it displays itself in their appearance and also, of course, in their conduct. Now, here's his words about the value of living obediently in terms of civil law. This is verses 2 through 5. Verse 2 pretty much is a command, if you will. What are we told to do based on verse 2? Right, you keep the command of the king. Why? Because why? Yes, because of the oath before God. Now, is that the king's oath or is that our oath? Well, I don't know that can be determined. It might work both ways. If you place yourself under someone's civil rule, you choose to live under a certain rule of government, then are we not duty-bound to obey those laws? We are. Now, what if you don't like the laws? Well, do we have an option? Well, could we move? Another part of the world that's ruled differently? We could do that. But you've got to finally say somewhere, I'm going to live here and submit to a set of laws somewhere. You can't just say, I'm not going to obey anybody. That's not permissible. So, one could move. But if you have agreed to settle down somewhere and say, all right, I'm going to live in this country or in this state or under this king or this president or under this whoever it may be, we need to obey. That's the oath that we're taking. Verse 3, do not be in a hurry to leave him. And I think that means to not submit to his rule. Do not join in an evil matter. What might that evil matter be, you think? Revolt, yeah. Rebel against the crown. Why is that? What's the reason he gives in the last part of verse 3? Yeah, see, now the king, again, this is where we don't really have this kind of a worry because even though our politicians do, they do things that it seems to me they think that they're just on the throne, but they can be voted out. Whereas the king, you don't vote a king, and he's the king. So, the point he's making is the king has authority to do what he wants. And if you rebel against him, and of course he found out about it, then it's not going to go too good for you. Now, I think that would be the evil matter that's there in verse 3. Since the word of the king is authoritative, verse 4, who will say to him what? That's right. Who can put the king under questioning? Now, you can't question the king. Now, we can question the governor and the president and a congressman because, again, we have the power of the ballot, if you will. But the king seemed to live above all that. And so Solomon says, don't be hasty in revolting or rebelling against the king. Verse 5, he who keeps a royal command experiences no trouble. He doesn't have trouble in life if he obeys the laws under which he lives. For a wise heart knows the proper time and procedure. Now, does the King James read differently than that at the end of verse 5? Does it read similar to that? Okay, wise man's heart discerns that. How does the English Standard read, Angela? Okay. Now, I think that last phrase, we'll discuss that just in a moment to see what it is that Solomon's talking about. So, as we've just been saying, you know, disobeying the king only brings trouble. That's not a smart thing to do. He can do whatever he pleases. I keep thinking about, you know, last quarter our children in the curriculum here, they were studying David's episode with Bathsheba. And we were talking around our table one night, and I think it was Brian that asked, or he made the comment, you know, Bathsheba really shouldn't have gone to David's house when he called and summoned her. And, well, that's true, because look what happened. But the answer is, who was David? He was the king. He said, you bring her to me, and the king, you have to, the king is the king. Who can, now, King David, you know, you're not going to do that. You can't tell the king what to do. He's the absolute rule and embodiment of law. So Solomon says, you know, disobeying the king will not serve you in any good way. It only brings trouble. Now, outside of this text, let's just for a moment consider this one. Of course, this is the familiar passage of Romans 13. What is the best reason? Although what Solomon says is true, and it is, but biblically speaking, what is the best reason to obey the civil law? Because it's of God. Let's look at Romans 13, the first six verses of that passage. And it'd be really easy to, of course, tie all this in, trying to get the whole truth that the Bible teaches on this. Let's read the first six verses of Romans 13. Paul, if you have that for us, would you read these first six verses? All right, thank you. Now, just a couple of observations. Notice in verse 3, rulers are not a terror to good works. We shouldn't be afraid when we obey, because we're doing what the law says, but to evil. Now, come back to Ecclesiastes 8 for the moment and look at verse 2 as well as verse 5. Isn't that the end of verse 1 of chapter 8 and verse 5. Isn't that what Solomon's saying? It is. That's the point that he's making. See, the Bible harmonizes with itself. You only have to be afraid of the civil rule if what? If you're doing bad. And then to the extent that Paul mentions this, verse 4, what is the purpose? What is one of the purposes of the state? That's right. Now, sometimes I don't think we stress this enough. Back up earlier. I don't want to spend too much time because we're not studying Romans, but back up at the end of chapter 12 of Romans. What were we forbidden to do? Well, yes, right. Do not repay evil with evil, but take no vengeance on our own. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, right? I will repay. Well, you keep that thought going through chapter 13. Look at verse 4. How is the state identified? It is God's avenger. See the connection? So if someone comes over here and murders someone in your family, what if we had no civil law or took law into our own hands, what would we be inclined to do? You kill one of mine, I'm going to kill two of yours. I'll make you hurt worse than you made me hurt. And that used to be the law of the land, you know, centuries ago. But the point is, if you live by the teaching of the Scripture, you have to let God take care of that. The state is God's avenger. So we need to submit. And the reason, the best reason, of course, is there in verses 1 and 2. Whoever is ruling, president, governor, congressman, king, dictator, whoever it is, he is in position for one reason, and that's why. Well, who put him there? God put him there. God put him there. So someone may say, well, why do we have Barack Obama? Well, that may be above my head, but he's there because God put him there. Why did the Pharaoh of Egypt rule? Why did Saddam Hussein rule? Why did Hitler rule? At the decree of God. In His wisdom, He knows all that better than we do. So if we resist the ordaining authorities, verse 2, we're not just thumbing our nose at the king. What are we really doing? We're thumbing our nose at God. And that's got to be understood. So just a brief little excerpt from Romans 13 certainly goes into this. Now, we also recognize the exception to this. This is other Bible teaching that needs to be emphasized when we're talking about the value of civil obedience. Are there any exceptions to this? Solomon doesn't give us any in this text, but the Bible certainly does. That's what exception? That's right, because our first allegiance must always be to God. So it doesn't matter who it is, the king, the president, the governor, whoever, the mayor, does not make any difference. If we are told to do something or we are forbidden to do something that the Scripture either says, do not do this or you need to do this, we must respectfully say, you know, we cannot comply with that. Our God directs us in the opposite way, and we must obey Him. And of course, we know the words of the apostles in Acts 4 and Acts 5. Their statements certainly apply, and we need to have that kind of conviction and that kind of faith. Yes? Yes? That's true. But whoever is ruling is there by the... Well, we have, right, whoever we have, we have to submit to that, because that person, whether it's by a king taking the throne or whether it's by the process of election, however it works out, it doesn't really matter according to the Scripture. Whoever is ruling is there by the allowance, the providential allowance and the ruling of God. And that's really what Solomon's stressing on this matter. So, getting back to Ecclesiastes now, let's leave Romans aside and go back to Ecclesiastes 8. And this idea of the last part of verse 5. Well, again, verse 5 reads, "He who keeps a royal command experiences no trouble, for a wise heart knows the proper time and procedure." And I believe that thought is not going to be carried into the next verse. "For there is a proper time and procedure for every delight, when a man's trouble is heavy upon him." Now that's open to debate. It seems to me what he's talking about here is if there is oppressive civil rule, a man's troubles would be heavy on him. It would be hard to live under a unjust and unfair civil ruler. Hard to do that. Well, what would be this proper time and procedure that he's talking about? Say it's a king. Okay, I know, again, that's not our form of rule. But let's say we lived under a monarch that was not just. Of course, thought only of himself. Didn't think about the common man. Only sought to indulge himself, living in the palace and so forth. And it's tough. It's hard. Well, What would be a proper time and procedure? You know, we can't revolt. We can't rebel. What might be this proper time and procedure out there in the future? All right. What was the statement that Daniel made to Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4 of the book of Daniel? The king had to realize something. God raises up kings and God brings them down at His discretion. I'm just paraphrasing that. And he said, until you realize that, you're going to go out there and roam around on all fours like an animal and eat grass. Until you come to that realization. Because the king had said, look at great Babylon that I have built. This is all about me. And the truth was, no, it's not about you. It's about Jehovah who raises you up and He gives you this power and He'll take it away. So this proper time and procedure, well, if it is talking about these oppressive times, in such times, we must not give in to the temptation, well, let's just throw the bum out. Let's just rebel against the throne and get somebody else. No, we have to obey. The proper time and procedure may be something that God will bring about under His wisdom, under His providence, that may displace the unjust root, the oppressive root, through means that only God can bring those about. Yes, right. Mm-hmm. I think so. I mean, yes, we're involved, but it's under his control that this particular individual is now ruling. God just uses the process of our election, and again, living under a democratic republic is no different, biblically speaking, than living under a monarch. It's just a different rule of government. Did God choose specific kings? I say yes. Does God choose specific governors and presidents? I say yes. The process that's being used is a certain person winning an election, but that's still a choice of God that this particular one will rule in this capacity. Right. I agree. It would have been hard for me to live back in 1776. I couldn't take part in that. I'm glad we broke off of England. I am. But as a Christian, I couldn't have been a part of that. I think it violates the teaching of the Scripture. It just doesn't fit. So that's a quagmire with some, but in my mind it's settled. I just don't see that's allowed. I agree with you, Brother Lambert. Okay, so again, what he's saying is you know, don't openly revolt against the crown. One cannot take civil matters into his own hands just because things might not be going as well as he would like them to, civilly speaking. We just don't have that liberty. That's not ours to do. Again, citing Daniel 4, political circumstances change only at whose discretion? God's. Not ours. The Lord's. Now, does that mean that we don't need to be involved in politics? Well, we do. Shouldn't we try our best to have morally acceptable rulers? We should. We should try as hard as we can. But at the end, it's all up to Him anyway. And He'll give us who He thinks that we need to have. And we need to be as involved as we can. Look at verse 7 of Ecclesiastes 8. If no one knows what will happen, who can tell him when it will happen? This unknown political future. You know, who's going to be the president in, well, let's not just say 20 years, let's say 4 years. Well, we don't know. And we're not a prophet. We just cannot predict that. But the thing that always helps me, and I know that you would agree with this, doesn't matter who it is, can we still not be who we need to be? We can. We can still serve the Lord. We can still be New Testament Christians, whether it's the current president seeking a second term or somebody else. That really is irrelevant to me. We need to serve the Lord and then obey where we can, civilly speaking, and otherwise, we let everything else take care of itself. So God will be the one who decides it is time for a change in civil rule. And I think this is the statement at the end of verse 5 and in verse 6. I believe this is the proper time and procedure that he's talking about. Especially in the face of an unjust ruler, of an oppressive ruler who's making it hard to live as one might want to, going back up to say, pick up the statement at the end of verse 1, where your face will shine, where you have this peaceful countenance, where it's good to live under that civil rule. But now it's tough because of an unjust ruler. Well, God will bring that change about in His own time and through His wisdom. So as long as the law does not direct us in ways that violate His Word, what's our only choice? We have to submit. We may not like doing it, but we have no other choice. Yes, Mary Ruth. Yes. Yes. That's good. That's correct. That's a good way to put that. Yes. And see, that's the thing about providence. And that's I think so much over our heads. How is it that God can take a wicked man and use him and have good come out? I don't know how God does that, but He can. Only God can do that. So God can take a wicked ruler. In fact, if we can think of it right quick, Judy, I'll get to you just in a moment. I don't want to lose this thought. Go back to, it's Exodus. Hope I can find it right quick. It's the words that Moses said to Pharaoh. Where he said, for this reason I have allowed you to exist or to be on the throne. And I bet I won't be able to find it. If somebody's able to find that right quick. I was thinking it was Exodus 10, but apparently it's not. Well, I don't want to waste time looking for it, but it's the statement of Moses, for this reason I have allowed you to remain that my power may be shown in all the earth. That's a paraphrase. 9:16. Thank you. Yes, thank you. Right before the plague of hail, after the plague of boils, and right before the plague of hail, verse 14, for this time I will send all my plagues on you and your servants and your people so that you may know that there is no one like me in the earth. For if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would have then been cut off from the earth. But behold, for this cause I have allowed you to remain, speaking to Pharaoh, in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name throughout all the earth. So God can take a wicked ruler and He allows him to remain in power. And he'll work that out to His good so that somehow the cause of God, the cause of Christ, will be made to be praised and glorified. Now, how God does that, I'm not the foggiest idea. That's omniscience for you, but that's a good point to bring up. All right, Judy, your hand was up a moment ago. Yes, they were being sent off into captivity, a bad situation. And Jeremiah Gooder basically says, look, make the best of a bad situation. Live peacefully, submit. Because before the Babylonians came and captured the city, Jeremiah had been preaching what? Destruction's coming. False prophets were saying what? Nobody coming. Jeremiah's lying. But they came, carried them all off. And Jeremiah's letter was in Jeremiah 29. You seek the welfare, you seek the peace of the city. Live, you know, submit to it. This is of God. And we've got to submit to it. Yes, Ray.
Yes.
Yes. Very good. Okay, so I think we all agree that this is these are bedrock biblical truths that Solomon is reemphasizing again here. So as long as we are not told to do something that is against the Word of God, okay, we must submit. Well, if times are good, then our charge is to what? You live peaceably and do good. How many times has someone already told us in this book to enjoy the fruit of your labor? Several times. Nothing wrong with living that way. Don't make them idols. Don't make them the focus of your life. But life can be good sometimes and enjoy that. It's a gift of God. But what about when times are bad? We need to pray. Mary Ruth just referenced 1 Timothy 2. Rather than criticize the king or criticize the president, make jokes about the president, what do we need to do? We need to pray for him. That he find the Lord himself, become a Christian, and that he lead this nation in ways that would please God and bring honor to him, not to dishonor or shame. Yes, absolutely. Let the president, the governor, the mayor, whoever, let him be submissive to the will of God and let the Lord use him in that way. I think that would be an equally appropriate prayer, Freddie. I would agree with you. So these are just simple civil rules that Solomon gives us. Now, this idea of the first part of verse 8, one cannot restrain the wind with the wind. That's a rather odd thing to say. No man has authority to restrain the wind with the wind. What do you think he means by that? I have an idea, but mine may not be right. I think what he's saying is, you don't fight fire with fire. You've heard that phrase before. Now, again, I think he's talking about taking matters into our own hands. We can't do that. Those who are oppressed must remember, what about that unjust, oppressive ruler? Eventually. He's going to be judged. It may not be in my lifetime. I may die before he quits reigning, and it may look like, well, he's ruined my whole life. He didn't have to answer for it. He just kind of got away with it. No, he gets away with nothing. God will see to it that events will be reckoned, events will be judged, and so we cannot take matters into our own hands. Then the next part of verse 8, after this first sort of proverbial statement, and I believe here, at least the better part of verse 8. These are some proverbial statements that Solomon uses. That is to say, you can't restrain the wind with the wind. The next part of verse 8, no one has authority over the day of death. Well, that's a truism. And this seems to be talking about the fact that no one can alter certain things that God has set in motion in life. Even if it is an unjust, an evil, oppressive ruler. As a man, what will happen to him one day? He's going to die like the rest of us. And he'll have to stand before the Lord who made him ruler, who made him king, and give an account of his activities. Just like I'm going to have to give an account. Just because he's a ruler doesn't give him special privileges. That will not be escaped at all. So, and then this other proverbial statement, last part of the middle part of verse 8. There is no discharge in the time of war. Now, what has that got to do with this? All right, you can't quit and go home, especially if you're serving militarily. Well, can I have a vacation? Can I have time off? No, this time of war. Well, can we take time off from these rules that God has set in motion? No, there's no discharge. There is no exception given to how these things work out. Again, I think it's Proverbs that declare man's inability to escape God-appointed certainties. Those things are just ironclad and binding. Good ruler, bad ruler, the one who rules versus the one who is ruled. We all are subject to them. And we have to make sure that we understand that. So the last part of verse 8 now. Evil will not deliver those who practice it. Now, I think this is spoken not to the one who is ruling evilly, but the one who is being ruled. And if we're living under an oppressive ruler, if we allow ourselves to be tempted this way, What is the urge that we might want to do? Let's get rid of this guy. And it may even be that some will resort to unscrupulous means to kick the king out or to kick the ruler out. But what if we resort to evil means? What does Solomon say? Those who practice evil, in the end, you'll not be delivered by that. Rather, you'll be judged by that. That'll be your downfall. So again, we have to submit. It's not always easy. But we know the Scripture certainly leads us in that way. Okay. Anything else through verse 8? I haven't really addressed the questions, but if you looked at the questions, you were prepared to deal with them. But what we've been talking about. Verse 9, all this I have seen and applied my mind to every deed that has been done under the sun, wherein a man has exercised authority over another man to his hurt. All just a summation, if you will, of the points he's been talking about. The value of civil obedience. Submit, in a word. The exception, of course, would be if we're told to do something that disobeys God. Okay, verses 10 through 14, Solomon seems to return to discussion again about comparing righteousness and wickedness, wisdom and folly, wisdom and foolishness. Verse 10, what about the wicked? What does he say first about the wicked? I've seen what? Yeah, I've seen the wicked buried. Wicked men will not escape. Like all men, they're going to be buried. That is to say, their life is no more longer than mine or guaranteed than mine. That's a good word. They will face the same fate that I face. And again, in previous examples here in the book, hasn't Solomon already talked about that the fate of all men is the same? In fact, he's often said in one occasion that the fate of man and beast is the same. Under the sun wise, we're all made of dirt, clay, and we have to go back to the ground. So in that sense, we're no better than the animals. They will be removed from the land and eventually forgotten. The last part of verse 10. They are soon forgotten in the city where they did thus, that is their wickedness. This too is futility. And I'm pointing us back to chapter 1, verse 11, and chapter 2, and verse 16. Earlier admonition Solomon gave to tell us, you know, if time was allowed to exist long enough, what happens to previous activities, previous generations? Eventually they're all forgotten. One generation displaces another, and then they'll get displaced, and they'll get displaced, and finally we don't have any recollection of five, six generations ago. It's just all forgotten. Of course, not by God, but by man. Yeah. Now that's the fate that all men face. You're correct about that. Now, to me, in one of the more quoted verses of Ecclesiastes, chapter 8, verse 11, despite the fact that we have these wicked rulers, and despite the fact that he says, eventually they won't get away with it. The truth about verse 11. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily or quickly, your version may say, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. What's he talking about in this verse? What's the subject matter? Yes, what happens if there's no deterrent to crime? That's right. What is the only way to rein in evil deeds? Some Barney Fife wisdom here. Nip it in the bud. We all understand the need for the process, our due process of trial. Again, every society doesn't live under our system. But the way ours is set up is if a person has been accused of a crime, he has, quote, his day in court. Well, all right. That's what the Constitution says that we are entitled to as citizens. But how has that obviously, and again, not to make this a civics class, but how has that obviously been, I think, somewhat taken away from its original meaning? Yes, because we have this appeal, and then this appeal, and then this appeal, and it just can get strengthened out, or lengthened out, rather. And then eventually, because justice is not speedy or given quickly, what about others who see what this criminal has done? Where is the teaching for them? It looks like they've just gotten away with it. There's just no deterrent to them. Well, yeah, keep it short. Well, I talked to Walter, too, about this years ago, and for those who don't know, Lauren's father served as a warden at a maximum security prison up in Kentucky. And this was way, way on back. Happy Chandler was governor of Kentucky at the time. That may mean nothing to you, but he was a famous politician. He was former commissioner of baseball, so he was a national figure. But back then, they executed criminals. They had them in electric chair. And part of Lauren's father's responsibility was to oversee the execution of a criminal. So he saw many a man fry in that chair. Well, this wasn't a prison that was just for pickpockets. I mean, these were hardened murderers and rapists and vile men who didn't take to obedience very well. But whenever there was an execution, Walter said, you never saw the most well-behaved men on a night when they saw the lights dim down for a minute because they knew what was happening. Somebody's getting cooked. Somebody's getting fried. And for the next two or three days, there were hardly ever any outbursts of disobedience. They walked the line because they knew that could be me next. So this idea of a deterrent. Someone says, well, there's no deterrent to crime. Those who say that they are totally against capital punishment. Why? Well, because it doesn't work. It doesn't deter crime. Well, when you delay the justice, of course it doesn't. But what's Solomon's statement here? I mean, they're just willingly ignoring this one verse. Because it's not executed speedily. And that only emboldens wickedness, doesn't it? That only encourages the evildoer. If we really, I'm not saying have a bunch of kangaroo courts and just at knee-jerk reaction execute everybody. I'm not saying that at all, but I'm just saying there needs to be speedy justice when wickedness is brought upon the sons of men, and that's his point here. Hearts of the sons of men will grow fully in them to do evil, and that is true. Right. Well, I've heard that phrase before. They would hang men on the courthouse lawn. Why? Were there going to be any more dead on the courthouse lawn than in some new? No, but why? Public needed to see that. And those of us who are parents, if you whip one child or spank one child and the other children see it, what is that? That's a deterrent. Well, that didn't go too well for him. I think I better not do that, you know. It works. It works. And the Scripture certainly tells us that. So these men that are intent on doing evil, it does embolden others who follow their path if there's a delay in justice. And that's the teaching, not only of this verse, but of the entire Scripture. Now, despite a lack of deterrent, and there is a lack of deterrent in our culture. Look at verse 12. Although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, that is to say, he may start to thinking, well, mistake won't do anything. It don't matter what I do. What is the truth that Solomon still says? What's he say? The last part of verse 12. It still is better for who? The one who fears God and who does His will, rather than the one who's going to violate, not only violate civil law, but also violate the will of God. Because if you disobey civil law, you're really disobeying the Lord. Verse 12 in its entirety. Although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know that it will be well for those who fear God and who fear Him openly. But it will not be well for the evil man, and he will not lengthen his days like a shadow, because why? What's the reason he gives? He doesn't fear God. Now, he may lengthen some days on the earth through his wickedness, but is he really lengthening his eternal existence? Not at all. In fact, he's cutting himself off by disobeying the Lord and not living obedient to the will of God. So, those who deny chapter 8, verse 11, or those who deny God, will look at chapter 8, verse 11 and say, well, that's evidence that there is no such thing as a caring God. In fact, if there is a God, He's rather indifferent, and He's not powerful enough to stop all this wickedness in the world. I've heard that argued before. Maybe you have too. Oh, that's a stupid thing to argue if you ask me. That's ignoring the very context of the passage. A more proper view of 8:11 would be the patience and long-suffering of God. What did Paul say in Acts 17 about these times of ignorance? Well, the old King James says God winked at them. I don't really care for that. That can give a wrong idea. God overlooked them. And that doesn't suggest that God was ambivalent or indifferent to them. God just sort of tolerated these things. But now, there's the contrast. But now, Paul says what? Commands men everywhere to repent. God's patient and long-suffering. So view it that way rather than God is powerless to do anything about this. That's why nothing's happening. Oh, He's giving you time to repent. Sometimes life doesn't work out like we think it ought to, does it? Look at verse 14. What does Solomon say? This is a futility that I've seen, that where there are righteous men, there are righteous men to whom it happens, how? According to the deeds of the wicked. And on the other hand, there are evil men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. You look at life and you just observe life. Solomon's saying, you know, sometimes righteous get what the wicked should get. And that's true. And sometimes the wicked man gets what the righteous should get. If we just sort of put a blanket rule out here, the man who lives righteously, by and large, how should his life turn out? Generally speaking, be okay. And the one who chooses wickedness, by and large, how should his life turn out? He should have nothing but trouble. But sometimes we see, and again, we looked at Psalm 73 a couple of times already in this class. Asaph looked at the wicked man. And he says, in vain I have washed my hands in innocence. I'm trying my best to live like God wants me to, and I'm getting nothing for my trouble. Now see, the fatness of the wicked man over here, he's getting all the breaks, and I'm getting none. And I'm trying to live by the will of God, and he doesn't care anything about God. And it doesn't seem right, doesn't seem fair. Talking about this supposed inequity. Yes, Craig. Right. Pray for your enemies. Right? Is that Matthew 5:45? It does. You are correct. Our fortunes in this life do not serve as an indicator of what our state is before God, eternally speaking. That's how life is sometimes. In fact, and I'm pointing us back to chapter 7 and verse 15 of this same book. What did he say over there? Pretty much the same thing. I see a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and I see a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. It just doesn't seem that ought to be how the way it should go. But again, that's no indicator of eternal standing. So again, there's the passage from Psalm 73. And it would be easy to become sour on this perplexity and say, well, you know, that's right. Why even knock my head against the wall and try? I just quit. And that certainly would not be so. So it takes faith in a sovereign God to recognize some things. Number one, it takes faith to recognize that providence brings about different situations. And it also takes faith not to abandon righteous principles in favor of wicked practices that seem to be working for everybody else. Like, I'll do that now. And again, let's go back real quickly to last part of verse 8. Evil will not deliver those who practice it. I can't adopt that kind of living and say, well, it's working for him and them and them, and it's, okay, I'm going to try it too. No, it'll fail in the end. Totally will it fail. All right, quickly, let's get this last point in before we quit today. I believe this is the third time Solomon reaches above the sun. And that's a phrase that I'm using in this class. You don't find it in the book. I'm using it to stand in opposition to this phrase of under the sun. Two conclusions that he's already given to us previously, chapter 2, 24 to 26, and chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. Those were previous conclusions, where in both those they sounded very familiar, where Solomon just basically says again, enjoy the fruit of your labor, live happily, see that as a gift from God. Look at this one verse by itself. Doesn't it sound familiar again? Chapter 8, verse 15. So I commended pleasure, for there is nothing good for a man under the sun except to do what? To eat, and to drink, and to be merry. This will stand by him in his toils throughout the days of his life, which God has given him under the sun. These are gifts of God. So maybe you live, maybe we live under an oppressive ruler, and maybe times would get hard and tough, and we see no deterrent to crime, we see wickedness running, you know, riding high, and righteousness kind of getting the short end of the stick here. But the only wisdom to employ that will properly answer perplexities that we just got through talking about would be what he says here in this verse. If you have blessings, be thankful for them. Live thankfully and thank God for them and faithfully and do what the Lord directs you to do in His Word. If there are discrepancies in life that we start to bemoan and maybe even become obsessed about, what will that do to the blessings God gives you? If you focus only on life's unfairnesses and life's injustices, you won't enjoy them. In fact, you'll see them less and less as they are, and you'll focus more on the other things that you cannot control. His idea of justice will be turned on its head. He'll have things backwards. Now, a lot of folks can be described that way, and more than likely, he'll eventually abandon divine principles to get ahead and live by the wicked ones that others seem to be succeeding after. And, of course, we can't do that. So, we have finished the third section. Now, starting the next time, Lord willing, we'll start working on this last major section, chapter 8, verse 16, through chapter 12, verse 8. That is the focus of lesson 6 that I passed out to you this morning. So, again, we'll see you next Tuesday. And, again, we'll go over the dates next week that we mentioned last time that we're going to cancel class for a couple of weeks due to the holiday season. Thank you for your good comments this morning, your participation.